If you'd like to join me for our study tonight, we're going to be back in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and we're finished now, in a sense, with an old friend, and we're going to be introduced to a new friend tonight. What I mean by that is we've, for the last 6 months approximately, we've been studying this one section in Ephesians chapter 1, which stretches from 1 verse 3 all the way through 1 verse 14. Even though it's a full 12 verses in our translation, in the original text, as Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, we've seen over and over that this is one single long extended sentence. And it's a special sentence in God's book, even though, of course, all of the sentences in God's book are valuable, significant, life-changing, and important. There is no single passage that I would be comfortable to drop out of God's book and to say, I don't need this verse. It has nothing to say to me. God saw fit to have each and every verse in His Word. There are some particular sentences, though, that stand out as even more important, even more significant, even greater. It's kind of along the lines of, you've heard me describe this before, but it's along the lines of when Jesus was teaching, like for instance in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the greatest teachings ever given, some would argue and say it's the single greatest teaching in all of history. I certainly wouldn't argue with that. And everything that he had to say in the Sermon on the Mount was just rich and great. And yet, at certain points in the Sermon on the Mount, he stopped as he was teaching, so to speak, and he doubly or triply emphasized the importance of particular statements. When he used this formula, remember when Jesus would say the words, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." And it's just meant to call our attention to the fact that of all of the significant things that he had to communicate, some were even more important. And certainly in the inspired teaching of the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, this section that we've just finished with is one of those sentences. It's, as I've called it, the greatest sentence in the entire Bible, if you had to just identify one. And as I knew I was finished now with this sentence and we're moving on, in our study, beginning in verse 15 tonight, I honestly had some mixed feelings about it, because even though we've spent a full 6 months studying this sentence, and I've certainly done my best to communicate everything that I understand from this passage, I had the feeling when I was looking back over it and anticipating where we were heading next, I had the feeling that I wanted to start all over again. And because whatever I did say just wasn't sufficient to communicate the significance of what we've just covered, the ground we've just been over. But I resisted that temptation, and we are going to move forward, and we're going to begin a new section in our study tonight. If you have your translation in front of you, you may notice before I even read the text in verse 15, this won't happen in every translation, but what you'll notice is a little symbol, something like this. If you look closely at the beginning of verse 15, do you notice a little symbol like that in your text? Anybody have that in their text? Okay, some do, some don't. All that means is some translations will give you signals to where the translators believe a new paragraph begins, and that's exactly what's going on here. Paul, in his train of thought, as he's been exposing to the hearts and the minds of the Ephesian believers what I've called the great and eternal plan of God for salvation in the verses 3 through 14. Now, pauses and, in a sense, shifts gears here. And he shifts gears in an important way. And that way that he shifts gears is Paul is going to begin in verse 15. He's going to begin to pray for the church. And tonight I'd like to call this message, Unceasing Prayer for the Church. Let's read the section. I'm going to start reading in verse 15, but I'm going to read through to the end of the chapter. Because what Paul does is an interesting It's an interesting thing in the original text. As long as this sentence was in verses 3 through 14, it's like Paul stops in between verse 14 and 15 and he takes a breath and then he launches into another deep and long sentence. Verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1 of Ephesians is again one single sentence in the original text. So all of Ephesians 1, believe it or not, is three sentences. And so we're just about to tackle Paul's third sentence and finish his thought in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And we'll probably be at least a few weeks in this section that is ahead of us. Let's read from verse 15. "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now, I believe that it's spiritually perfectly appropriate that at this specific point in Paul's letter to the Ephesians that he begins to pray. It's an interesting thing because Paul is doing just that. He's writing a letter. He's communicating heart to heart as the apostle that had personally founded or established this church in Ephesus by having gone there to the city when it was filled with nothing but pagan unbelievers, people that had never heard the gospel before, and he proclaimed the message of the truth, the message of life, of all that God had done in his Son, in his death and his resurrection, and the ones who embraced that message, that believed it, who were changed and transformed by it, who were given new life, new birth by that message. Paul then took like a shepherd and gathered those young believers together and spent time to form them into a body, a corporate body of people, a church that had the capacity, as he's now moved on and gone to other cities. In fact, as he's writing this letter, he's far distant from Ephesus. He's in Rome itself and in prison and not physically and personally able to go and spend time with them to watch over their continuing growth and development. But he has the opportunity, even though he is in prison, he has the opportunity to write this letter to them. And because he's personally invested in them, he has a stake, spiritually speaking, in their spiritual welfare. He's concerned about them, and he is interested to know whether or not they're going to continue to grow and in what direction and to what degree and how far, how deep they're going to grow in their walk with the Lord. And so he's written this letter, and in this one huge sentence that we've just completed our study in, he's laid out for them once again, though he had spent weeks and months with them teaching these very principles, he lays the whole plan, the eternal plan and purpose out for them again, and having just laid it out in a burst of inspiration by the Spirit of God, he pauses after he's laid out the plan and he's stirred, I think, That's what I get as I read this. It's not just like, okay, tell the plan, and then automatically, you know, you're just supposed to, this is the way it's supposed to happen. You just, you know, kind of mechanically pray when you tell the plan each time. He's told them the whole height and depth and breadth of God's eternal purpose for them, and his heart stirred when he's covered that ground. He's got to stop and pray for them. And that's where we're shifting to now, is that what we're dealing with is Paul's prayer as the apostle to the church. And what we're seeing here is the first of an ongoing pattern in all of Paul's letters. It's God's pattern as he works through the apostle, and that is doctrinal instruction is always to be followed by spiritual application. God is faithful to teach us beyond anything we've ever dreamed or imagined, to open our eyes, to cause us to learn things that we never dreamed of, that we could not have made up, and to take us to places spiritually in our hearts and minds that we couldn't get to by ourselves. He lays these foundations, and in laying the foundations, what he's doing is he's literally stretching our hearts and our minds. And in doing so, he's enlarging our capacity for something. What he's enlarging our capacity for is the capacity to change. The capacity to change and become like what he's just taught us. So everything we've just learned in verses 3 through 14 after 6 months of instruction, now the emphasis shifts to, in a sense, what are we going to do with this? And what is not just what are we going to do with it, but what does God intend to do with that information that he's communicated to our hearts and to our minds? It's, in a sense, sitting there on our hearts. Now, where is he going to take us based on what we've learned? How is it meant to change us? How is it meant to transform us? And, of course, what is the bridge between these two? Task number one, doctrinal instruction, and this is task number two, spiritual application, the transformation of our lives and our hearts. What's the bridge between those two? The bridge is prayer. This isn't just Paul getting a bright idea to start praying here. Remember, as this book is being written by Paul, he's writing under the immediate influence of the Spirit of God. He's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God moves on Paul at this point to stop and pray. You've given them so much, is essentially what the Spirit is saying to Paul here. You've laid out the heights and the depths and the breadths and the widths. Now pray for them, because if you don't pray for them, they're probably not going to ever get where they need to get to understand what they need to understand to change based upon this information and the way that they need to change. So what that tells us is, and it's interesting that he has Paul pray, because what's one of the main themes of this section of doctrinal instruction? It's the first main theme that we covered back months ago when we were first digging into the riches of verse 3 and 4. Let me just read those two verses to give us a flavor of where this started. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Where this began was with an emphasis on the sovereignty of God, meaning God and God alone is in complete charge of the plan of salvation and who gets saved and how they get saved and when they get saved and whether they get saved. That's in God's control, not in ours. It's not a human sphere of authority, the issue of salvation. It's a divine sphere of authority. So he starts at this high level of God's sovereignty. But as soon as he finishes discussing this and describing this, declaring it, he immediately moves to, in order for us to get that at a heart level, he begins to pray. Well, if God's so sovereign, why does he pray? If God's so sovereign, why doesn't he just let God do it? What he just said God is intended and planned to do from before the foundation of the world. And yet, the Spirit of God moves on the apostle's heart to begin to pray. And what he's praying in a nutshell is, we'll dig into the individual statements in verses 15 through 23, and we'll mine the riches that are contained there. But what he's praying is, if we were to just boil it down to one single statement, Paul's praying that they get it, that they understand it, that they see it. All the stuff he just described in those 12 verses. Lord, open the eyes of their hearts that they'll get it and they'll see it. So what that tells me is, we have here again, as we talked about when we studied the sovereignty section early in chapter 1, we have a beautiful interchange or parallel of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Yes, God is sovereign. But yes, we're also responsible for these things that he's just declared to us. And our responsibility, like a circular pattern, our responsibility simply through prayer looks to the sovereign God to accomplish what we can't accomplish for ourselves. And yet he has us pray for these things. He had Paul declare just how in charge God was of the whole plan of salvation from beginning to end. And then he has him immediately pray that they'll get it and they'll see it and they'll understand it. And who is he praying to? The God who is completely sovereign over all things. And so there's this spiritual layering of God being completely in charge and yet calling us into a true and healthy spiritual participation in what he is working to accomplish in us in this plan of salvation. So this is why Paul begins to pray. But let me share with you just a few moments of my own testimony in regards to this particular section of God's word and this particular prayer. This prayer the Lord chose to use to change something in my own life and my own walk with him. I was trying to remember earlier today how long ago it was that I first really noticed this prayer. And I think it was probably somewhere, I came to know the Lord in like 1979. I think it was probably somewhere around the year 1982 that I had been studying God's word up until that point. But it was around the year 1982 that I started to hit my stride with digging into the scriptures and to I had grown enough in those first 3 years to begin to just start to understand some of the things that I was reading. And especially in a book like Ephesians that we've already seen is just so deep and so complex in the concepts that Paul's communicating. I can remember the first time I read through Ephesians and it was like my head was spinning before I got through with chapter 1. It was just too much. I just couldn't handle it the first time I read it. But somewhere between the first time and, you know, several times later, as I was reading through the New Testament on a regular basis at that time, I remember reading Ephesians 1 and coming to verse 15 and being struck for the first time as I read how Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, was praying. I was struck by just how shallow my own prayers were at that point in my life. Just how, I mean, it wasn't like I was praying bad things, and it wasn't like I was praying unrighteously or in some kind of sinful way or anything like that. But what I was doing was I was praying in spiritual immaturity, and my prayers reflected my immaturity. My prayers were about as deep as, like, if best comparison I can make, if my prayers were as deep as like the swimming pool, then I looked at this prayer and saw it for the first time and realized this was like the Pacific Ocean compared to how I was praying up until that time. My prayers were along the lines of, Lord, bless me. Lord, help me. Lord, strengthen me. And all of those things are good and healthy, and you can find elements of those prayers throughout God's Word and the examples of prayer that we have and instructions on prayer that we have. But when I read this, I saw a man who knew the Lord and who, in that relationship that he had with the Lord and in the calling, of course, that he had to take the entire church to a deeper place, I saw a prayer that was being prayed by the Spirit of God that was carrying me to a deeper place just by reading it and just by starting to grasp some of the implications of it. Now, I didn't get it all at that point. I'm not sure I still, at this point, get it all, but I began to, just by reading it, I could feel my heart being stretched, my mind being stretched and deepened by it. And in that experience, while I'm not a big fan of, and I don't recommend, generally speaking, praying what I would call formula prayers or form prayers. For instance, you can go to any Christian bookstore and pick up a book, a prayer book, that would be like designed to help Christians in their prayer life, where you open up the book and on different pages, like each chapter has its own prayer, and the book is designed or written in such a way that when you read the chapter, you're supposed to pray the prayer that's in the book at the end of that chapter exactly the way that it's written in that book. Okay? Just, you know, you're literally repeating the prayer out loud. Generally speaking, I just would recommend to believers, don't ever do that. It's just not a good pattern if you're trying to grow and learn how to pray, it's not the best way to learn how to pray, because it tends to contradict a principle that Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount about prayer, about not praying vain repetitions, meaning not to just pray words by rote just because it happened to be in someone else's heart and mind. So normally I don't recommend that approach to prayer. But after having first seen what the Lord had stirred Paul to pray, I, for a period of time, chose to follow Paul in this prayer by actually praying the prayer on a daily basis for myself. And I did this with this one prayer in Ephesians 1. I did this on a daily basis for about a year. And then I went from there, I moved from there to some of the other prayers that Paul prayed for the churches in other places, like in Philippians and Thessalonians. And there are some, you know, wonderful prayers in other places in the New Testament. And I don't do that any longer, because I think that, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't do it if you've never done something like that, I would recommend that you might try that with this. Because the difference between doing it with this prayer and a prayer you would find in a prayer help book in the Christian bookstore, this particular prayer is inspired by the Spirit of God. And this is what we know for sure. This is what God wanted Paul to pray for the Ephesian church. And he's not praying only for things that matter only to the Ephesians. He's praying things that matter to every Christian in every generation, in every culture, and certainly apply just as much to us today as it did to the Ephesians in the first century. So I began to pray like this on a daily basis. I, you know, and whatever else I was doing in prayer, I would open to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, and like it was just my own heart cry to the Lord, I began in verse, the prayer itself actually begins in verse 17. And I would begin to pray from verse 17 through to verse 23. And the result of that prayer, the answer, I believe, that the Lord gave to me was that he did for me the very thing that the prayer is asking that God would do. He opened the eyes of my heart. And I began to see things as I would open God's Word on a daily basis and read it and study it that I had never seen before. And I mean, not just like I got a little bit more of a glimmer than I had gotten before. What began to happen for me is I began to open God's Word and I would be like flooded with things that I had never seen before. You know, deep points of understanding and interconnections with different passages of God's Word and overarching principles of the great plan and purposes of God that I couldn't have figured out on my own. I couldn't have discovered it. I couldn't have found it on my own. But I believe to this day that God was answering for me the prayer that I had prayed on a regular basis. And the reason I'm sharing this with you is not in any sense to call attention just to what I was doing. That has nothing to do with you directly. I just want to encourage your heart, though, that as we dig into this prayer, that you don't just look at it like, you know, kind of a throwaway prayer of, you know, yeah, it's always good to pray for good stuff, but that you see what Paul was praying for, that you see how he was praying, and that you recognize that this is God's heartbeat for what he wants to open up in you. This is what he wanted to open up in the Ephesians, and it's absolutely what he wants to open up in you. And I would urge you, I would encourage you to consider taking this as a format rather than a formula for your own approach to the Lord in prayer. And while I started in the first few times that I did it, literally just praying the exact words, as my heart and mind became more familiar with what Paul was actually praying about through repeated times of prayer, I began to have the grace I felt to, you know, in a sense, kind of weave in and out of the specific words and to expand upon the concepts that each verse was representing to my heart. And it deepened my prayer life. It deepened the way that I approached the Lord. And what I found happening by default is the more shallow, immature types of prayers that I had been praying up until that time were just began to fall away. Just because my heart was focused at a higher level, at a deeper place. And I wasn't as concerned with the lighter things that I had been so concerned about earlier. Not that, again, those were bad things to pray, but if you know how it is, we all only have a certain amount of time to pray. And if you're going to pray, my thought is, you know, pray the deepest, richest, most important things that you can possibly pray. Don't settle for praying, you know, shallow, throwaway kind of prayers. Reach deep into the heart of God as you pray in the way that he inspired Paul to pray. So with that as kind of a background, let's start digging into this section. We won't actually get to the prayer tonight, which, as I said, starts in verse 17. But what I want us to notice is a couple of things in the way that Paul transitions from his doctrinal instruction ending in verse 14 and the prayer that begins in verse 17. So let me just reread those first two verses. They're kind of the introduction to his prayer. For this reason, verse 15, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers. Now, the "for this reason" phrase is just Paul's glance backwards. When he says "for this reason," the reason that he's talking about is 1:3-14 that we've just studied. He's motivated to pray, as I already said. He's stirred to pray because of his rehearsal of the great plan of salvation. But that's not the only reason he prays. That's what starts him to begin to pray in the direction of praying. But he's also motivated to pray by a report that he's heard. And that report contains two important pieces of information. Now remember, Paul is in Rome and he's in a Roman prison. He's not free to leave and go where he wants, when he wants. He has some access, some measure of freedom within prison, in that he's able to write a letter like this and send it by a courier to Ephesus. But he can't come to visit Ephesus directly. And he's established the church. In his own language, in another letter, the book of Galatians, Paul describes his spiritual relationship to the churches that he established as, it's like, it's not identical to, but it's like a father giving birth to children. Now, of course, you know, fathers don't directly give birth to children, but he calls himself their spiritual father, meaning that he has more than just a mechanical level of relationship with the churches that he's established. He has a very direct and personal investment in their spiritual welfare. And so he's spent time with this church. He's brought them to the Lord. He's discipled them. He's instructed them. He's prayed with them. He's prayed for them. He's cried with them. He has pled with them to continue to persevere in their walk with the Lord. And now he's left and he's gone elsewhere as God has carried him forward in his own calling to go and establish churches elsewhere. And while he was doing that, an unexpected development, he's arrested and carted off to prison. And yet he's still concerned for the Ephesians. And so what he does is he stays in contact with them through whatever means he can, so that he has believers that he's connected to from all over the Roman Empire that know now that he's in prison that they've come to visit him and carrying messages back and forth from him to the various churches that he is connected to. And so in one of those couriers, one of those believing messengers that have come to visit him, he's heard a report, meaning as soon as they arrive, like from the city of Ephesus, what's Paul going to do? He's going to sit him down and he's going to say, tell me everything that's going on in the Ephesian assembly. I want to know, how are the believers doing there? What's going on with them? And in one of those messengers, he gets this report. The report is in verse 15, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you. Now, Paul had personally led these believers to the Lord. He knew they were true believers. He knew they had a true spiritual relationship with the Lord. And yet it says that he hears of their faith in the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? What is that describing? Does that mean he's heard for the first time that they're actually Christians in Ephesus? Yeah, no, what he's describing here is it's a way of saying he's heard of just how far their faith has developed since the last time he saw them. That they are continuing to walk with the Lord, that they're continuing to grow in the Lord. And he's heard this report now and it strengthens him and it blesses him. It's not just that he's heard about their faith though, he's also heard of the love that they have for all the saints. Now, all the saints, and this is just a rehearsal of what we began with all the way back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul opened his letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who were at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. I know you remember this, but let's just be clear and make sure we're all on the same page. When he's writing to the saints in Ephesus, is he writing to a small sub-segment of the church of the particularly spiritual and really holy Christians that are called the saints, whereas the rest of the church doesn't get this letter? Is that what we're talking about here? No, he's writing this letter to the entire assembly, to all the believers, all the Christians who are also identified spiritually as saints. And so when Paul says that he has heard of the love that the Ephesian Christians have, the Ephesian saints have for all of the saints, what does that include? Well, what he's heard is that the Ephesians have true spiritual love for all the saints, and that would include two groups. For all the Ephesian Christians and for all other Christians in the world. Now, that was a little bit more easy to grasp in those days than it is nowadays, and a little bit easier to discern, because in those days there weren't multiple millions of true Christians. There were some in Ephesus and some in Philippi and some in Rome and some in Jerusalem and some in Antioch and a few other places as the gospel had reached that far. And those that were true believers were fairly recognizable and identifiable because they gathered together in the church in Ephesus and the church in Rome and the church in Philippi and so forth. It's more, a little bit more difficult to identify who all the Christians are in the world today and to have love. If I said to you, God wants you to have, it's His goal, it's His desire for you to have true love for all Christians in the entire world, it's kind of difficult to get wrap our minds around that. You know, how many multiplied millions of true believers are we talking about? But, you know, it's not so much that's being tested with everyone that's a true believer all at the same time. How does Paul know that they have, the Ephesians, have true love for all the other Ephesian saints and all the other saints in the entire world? How is he's heard a report about this, meaning there's some evidence, there's some testimony of this. It's not just that they talk in general syrupy terms, I love all Christians. How does he know, how has he heard this report that they have true love for all the saints? They're demonstrating it in some tangible, observable way. Meaning that things are going well in the Ephesian assembly because the people that are gathering together are showing in tangible, demonstrable ways true love for one another. And the rest, well, as Christians would travel from town to town, you know, they would seek out in those days the local assembly of the true believers and they would visit. And so when visitors came through, they were being shown the same true love by the Ephesians as they showed one another. And it's something that the messenger that's come to Paul has seen it. He's observed it. He can tell. You can tell when people are really loving each other and when they're not. You can see it. You can observe it. You can walk into a room and know that it's present, or you can walk into a room and know that it's absent. And that's what Paul's heard the report of. He knows now, as he's imprisoned in Rome, that this church that he established has continued to grow. Not so much by numbers, though I think it was growing in numbers. But it's the true concern of his heart is their growth is continuing spiritually. And they're growing in faith and they're growing in true love. And it's something that's observable to all of the believers within that fellowship. And you would think that if Paul hears a report about how much they've grown in these two critical and key areas that mark our spiritual development, faith and love, you would think that he'd be satisfied with what he hears. Well, he's not satisfied. He's thankful, as he goes on to say, I do not, as he's heard this report, I do not, in verse 16, cease giving thanks for you. As soon as he hears the report, his heart is just overflowing with thanksgiving for them, for what God has done among them, for how they are growing, and how they are responding to the Lord in obedience, in true faith, and in true love. He's thankful for them, but he's not content with how much they've grown, even though they've grown. They've gone farther since he's been gone than they had when he last saw them. And he's thankful for that. But in a sense, what happens when he hears the report is it makes him hungry for more. It's like hearing the report of how much they've grown feeds his soul. But as soon as he eats this meal of the good report of their growth, he's immediately hungry for more. Because what does he do next? He begins to pray for them to grow. He begins to pray for God to deepen them, to take them where they haven't gone yet. As far as you've taken them, Lord, take them further. I'm so thankful for how far you've taken them, but now take them deeper than they ever would have gone without your hand upon them to open the eyes of their hearts and all of the things that we're going to see unfolding in this prayer that Paul prays. So he's hungry for their growth. Now, the other thing that I want us to notice in this introduction is that Paul, in a sense, is giving us a glimpse into his own personal prayer life, which is I think, very profitable for us to notice. I'm so sorry. Let me give you some room. All right. So what we have is he hears the report, which only, well, it first stimulates him to express his thanksgiving to the Lord, but it stirs him in hunger for more growth for the church. And that leads him to pray specifically. And what we see is a glimpse of Paul's personal prayer life or pattern. And there is a pattern to his prayers. There you go. There's four P's lined up. Paul's personal prayer pattern. Why does that matter? I mean, you know how it is. Prayer is a very, very personal thing. Nobody in this room prays exactly like anybody else in this room. Because prayer is ultimately, when you boil it down, it's our hearts communicating to God's heart. And I don't communicate like you, and you don't communicate like me. There may be some similarities, but we're all unique and distinct and different. Why does it matter for us to notice Paul's pattern in prayer? Well, it's as simple as this. Paul's an apostle, and God has set him in front of us as an example to notice and to follow. You know, the book of Ephesians, in a passage that we haven't gotten to yet, a little bit later, describes that when God is at work to build the church, he first laid one stone, which is the blueprint stone from which the whole building takes its pattern for growth. And that blueprint stone is Christ himself. But he also laid a foundation, it says, of apostles and prophets, meaning that we are meant to observe and to see how God worked in the hearts and the lives of the apostles and the prophets. And one of the most profitable things we'll ever notice in terms of our development and growth in prayer is how God worked in Paul's heart to pray. How he prayed. How, not just what he prayed, but how he went about praying. So what do we see in these two verses about how Paul prayed? For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. First of all, prayer. Paul prayed. There's two points that we need to notice in how Paul prayed. One is he prayed in special prayer, and he prayed in regular or consistent prayer. The special prayer is he hears a report, and as soon as he hears the report, he wants to start praying for them, because the report is stimulating him and stirring him to pray in a way that he might not have prayed otherwise. So what are we to learn from that? We hear information about each other all the time, about other saints, about other believers. And the information we hear is meant to not just give us grist for our gossip mill. It's meant to do what? It's meant to give us specific focus and direction in true prayer for those believers that we've just heard about. So I got a report recently, for instance, first through Renee and then via email directly from Clint. I got a report of what is happening currently in the First Reformed Church of Cartago. As Clint left our assembly and with his wife and family went down to Cartago, Costa Rica, and started this brand new church from the ground, from scratch, so to speak. And they're just about to pass their first anniversary as a church, and they're solidly established with about 40 good, healthy, solid, believing saints. So I hear that report. What am I meant to do at that point? What if my heart's in a good and healthy and right place with the Lord? I'm not just going to go, oh, that's interesting, good, you know, and I delete the email and I go about my life. If I'm connected spiritually, if my heart has any sense of understanding about God's greater purposes and my connection to that and my responsibility to have been joined by the Spirit of God in His plans and purposes to some degree or another with Clint and the work that he's doing there, my heart is meant to immediately begin to pray. And not just a short throwaway little prayer. Let me address this one phrase that occurs here in verse 16. I want to clarify the translation here. Probably not the best translation of this particular word. It says, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Making mention. The word mention is a word that has more than one possible meaning. And one of the meanings in terms of our common usage now, the way we use the term is, if I say to you, oh, by the way, I was praying yesterday, I mentioned you in my prayers. It could be I prayed for an hour for you, or it could mean I prayed for 3 seconds for you. And you know what? If I prayed for 3 seconds, that's better than if I didn't pray at all. It is. And you should be thankful if I prayed for you for 3 seconds today or yesterday or any day this week. But if you knew that as the shepherd of this flock, I only ever prayed 3 seconds at a time for you on any given day, would that bless and encourage your heart to know that? Would that strengthen you? You know, if it does, well, praise God. I mean, you know, but that's just not enough in terms of what you need from the Lord. I mean, it's not that my prayers are meeting your need, but you have needs that require more than 3 seconds of prayer on my part for you. And of course, I'm not the only one praying for you. And I'm not the only shepherd of the flock. But the idea is that making mention, as Paul says, it doesn't mean that he just prayed some quick throwaway prayer for the Ephesians and they moved on. Because he's got, as you can imagine, Paul the Apostle's got a pretty long prayer list. Got a lot of needs to cover. He's got those ornery Galatians that keep going into legalism. He's got them to pray for. He's got the Philippians, and his heart's stirred in a different way for them because they're so faithful and they've been, you know, supportive of him from day one. So he needs to pray for them, but pray in a different way. And then he's got the Corinthians that are always veering off into one sin or another, you know, and he's got, and this, you know, these are just the beginnings of his list. He's got so much, and he's got new works that the Lord is stirring his heart to venture off into that need to be prayed for, all of these things. And so I wouldn't blame Paul. You wouldn't blame Paul if he just prayed a quickie 5 second throwaway mention level prayer for the Ephesians. But just what we have here, even though it's relatively short, it's not what we would call making mention in our prayers. The word literally means to bring to remembrance, to stop and focus on it. And it's actually the word in the original text is the exact opposite meaning of how we commonly use the word mention. It means that he thought about them and then he stopped and he camped there and prayed for them until the full burden of his heart, which was stirred for them, was discharged in the presence of the Lord. And he was able to leave the Ephesians at the foot of the Lord in good hands, so to speak, having prayed all that God had placed in his heart to pray for them. And so, for Paul, the report of how well they're doing stirs him to pray in a special and focused way for them. But he also gives us a glimpse into his regular and consistent pattern in prayer. We don't know how much he prayed every day for each of the churches that he was connected to. But we do know this. When he says, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Do you get the idea that Paul is describing that once a month, without fail, he prays for the Ephesians? Once every 3 months, you know, he never misses. He prays for the Ephesians. Once a week, like clockwork, he prays for the Ephesians. You know how it is. Like on Monday, I pray for the Ephesians. And then on Tuesday, I pray for the Philippians. Is that how he's doing it? I guarantee you, Paul prayed for them every day. Now, he was in a unique circumstance. He's in prison and, you know, he's chained to a Roman soldier. He's got some extra time on his hands. of course, you know, he's got, because he's a wise and mature apostle, he's going to, you know, he's going to make good use of that free time, that extra time that he's got, to probably do some extra praying. But I believe this, throughout all of his ministry, in whatever circumstance he found himself, whether he's traveling on a ship to go to another city, whether he's walking from one town to the other, like he often did, whether he's staying in one city for 2 years' time, as he sometimes did, he prayed every day for all of the churches that he was personally connected to, that he had been used by the Lord to establish in the faith. He prayed for their continued growth. So he prayed daily. And in his daily prayer, he described it as, this is the quality or the kind of daily prayer that Paul practiced. He prayed in an unceasing way. This simply means, I never stop. Now, there's two ways to interpret that. That means that literally he prayed 24 hours a day, 60 minutes every hour, 60 seconds every minute. He just always prayed. Is that what Paul is describing here? Probably not. I mean, you read some books on prayer and you get kind of the impression that that's what the Lord is encouraging us to, that in a sense that no matter what we're doing, we're operating at two levels at the same time. And like I'm talking right now, but I'm praying constantly as I'm talking. Once in a while, as I'm teaching or as I'm ministering the Word of God or doing other things, the Lord will enable me to think on a level of prayer at the same time that I'm thinking on the level of talking. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He just simply means it was his regular pattern and his habit to pray. And he did it every single day. He probably, most likely, had specific times set aside to pray. He probably had a discipline or a habit of prayer. I would recommend that you approach your prayer life in the same way, the way that Paul, most likely from this example, prayed. Pray regularly, pray daily, prayed unceasingly, and pray for everything that God has placed on your heart to be concerned about, spiritually speaking. In this case, Paul's sphere of concerns is a little bit larger than ours. He has to be responsible to pray for all of these churches. God hasn't given us that much to be concerned about. But I would say this. Earlier I referred to how the Lord used my own praying of this prayer to deepen me in my own relationship with the Lord, in my own learning how to pray. But there's one thing I did when, and this is, again, going back some 25 years, there's one thing that I did that wasn't praying this prayer in the true spirit of how Paul prayed, that I later had to learn. And that was, when I prayed this prayer on a daily basis, back 25 years ago, I prayed it for me. I was praying every day that God would do this in my heart and in my life. Now, was that a bad thing? No. God used that to take me to a deeper place. But one of the things that he opened my eyes to see once I got to that deeper place was that this was not a prayer that Paul was praying for himself every day. It wouldn't shock me if Paul included himself in this, you know, as he's praying for the Ephesians and the Philippians and the Galatians. Lord, I need that also. But the focus wasn't himself. His primary concern wasn't himself. He prayed like this on a daily basis for the churches and for all the saints. And one of the things that I would like us to consider as we're working through this prayer in the weeks to come is simply this. Do we pray like this on a regular basis? And secondly, do we pray for this church like this on a consistent basis? And what I mean by consistent is daily. Now, I'm not asking anyone to show me your hand. I'm not looking to, you know, embarrass anybody or call attention to anybody. But I want you to consider this as we're working through this. Do you pray like this every day? And do you pray specifically for Tree of Life like this every day? My guess is, just a wild guess, probably not. You might have specific moments and bursts of inspiration when you pray in this way for this church, but Do you pray like this every single day, and to pray for all of us here like this every single day? And I don't mean you have to specifically go through and name each individual person in the church. When you pray for Tree of Life, you're praying for each and every one of us that are committed and part of this body that God has called together. And I believe that's how Paul prayed for the Ephesians. We don't see a list of names here in Ephesians 1, but God is absolutely going to answer this prayer for every single saint that is part of the church in Ephesus by Paul praying in exactly this way for all of them as a group. And he prayed like this every day. Every day. Every day. That's an awesome thing. If you listen, I would really, really like it if there was an Apostle Paul out there, even if he was in prison somewhere, that was praying like this for this church every single day. It would strengthen me. It would encourage me. It would bless me. I would be thrilled to know that that was going on. Okay, but you know what? There's not. How's that? There's no Apostle Paul out there praying like this for us every single day. So who's going to get that job done? We are. Or we're not, one way or the other. I would say this. This church needs us all to be praying like this for each other on a daily basis. We need that. And not only we need that, who else needs that? Well, every church needs that. And I'm certainly not going to hold you back from praying for every true church out there in the world like this on a daily basis, if the Lord places it on your heart. But what Paul did, and the pattern I think we're meant to follow, is that he prayed according to the life connection that God had given to him. Meaning he was connected to these people, so he prayed with a motivated heart for these people. And we're not connected to everybody in the Lord out there in a very direct and personal way, but we are connected to some. I mentioned earlier, First Reformed Church of Cartago, and the blessing, the awesome blessing that God gave us to be part of the planting and the establishment of that church and the ongoing financial support of the church. But let me ask you this. Do we pray for First Reformed Church of Cartago, Costa Rica, like this on a daily basis? Anybody? 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 Every day I'm talking about, like this. All right, what I'm hoping the Lord will do in our study through this is not just give us some new information about deeper prayer, but that He will give us a new pattern to follow and to go to a deeper place with the Lord as we learn how to pray for one another and for the work that God intends to accomplish in each other and for the work that He has connected us to in Costa Rica. Will you join me in considering doing that? I don't want to bite off more than we can all chew. I'm not going to ask you to commit to the rest of your life, though if we were to really get it, what he's talking about as he's praying this prayer, we would grow to that point. But what I am asking you to consider and to commit to is, how about just between now and next Friday night, when we meet back together to study some more in this prayer, can we commit to praying for the next 7 days for Tree of Life and for the First Reformed Church of Cartago, Costa Rica, based upon the principles that we read that Paul prayed for the Ephesian church in Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23? Even if you just have to open the book and, like I did years ago, just read through the prayer and attach our name and the name of the church in Costa Rica to that prayer. Would you be willing to try doing that just for the next 7 days? I think that would be something that God would be pleased with. And I think that we will all be blessed and grow from the exercise of doing that. Let's pray. Father God, I do want to thank you for the blessing of the responsibility of prayer. And I want to thank you in particular for the examples that you've chosen to give us of true and mature spiritual prayer that we see in the example of the Apostle Paul. What was placed upon his heart to pray and to pray consistently, unceasingly for the saints in Ephesus. And I pray you would take us to that place and that you would, as we study through this passage, open the eyes of our hearts to see what you want to do within us in terms of how we pray, what we pray, the thoughts of our heart and the concerns of our heart as we pray. And I ask, Lord, that you would begin to establish a new pattern for all of us to pray for this church and to pray for the church that you've blessed us to be part of, the establishment and the growth and the development as you're working both here and in Costa Rica. So I thank you for that grace upon our hearts, and please sustain us in that practice throughout the week. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.